Today we look at a new series focusing on Jesus, and we're going to read a passage that, just part of a passage that we'll be studying this morning in John 1, starting with verse 9, and we'll read through 14. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. Kenneth Scott Latourette said, "The primary source of the appeal of Christianity is Jesus. His incarnation, his life, his crucifixion, and his resurrection." The primary appeal of Christianity is not an immoral lifestyle. The primary appeal of Christianity is not in a set of rules. It's not belonging to a church. The primary appeal of Christianity is not a set of dogmas. The primary appeal of Christianity is centered in a person, Jesus Christ. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be focusing on who Jesus is and what he does for us, and in response, what we should be doing for him. It culminates in a great Easter Sunday morning when we'll look at the reality that Jesus lives for us and what our response will be. And so on this journey, it's my prayer that our hearts will be focused on a reality that we often don't think about. We just live our lives and we get in the pattern of things and we don't think about that fundamental issue of who Jesus is and what he does. There was a man on a Christmas Eve who finally confessed to his wife as his wife and kids were getting ready for Christmas Eve service, a late service. He finally said, "I can't do this anymore. I'm through faking it. I can't go to church and pretend that everything's okay, that I believe what you believe, and that I embrace what you embrace, and sing the songs. I just can't do it anymore. And besides, the weather's getting bad, the storm's out, and as Paul Harvey tells the story, I just can't do it." So his wife bundled up the kids and off they went into the storm to Christmas Eve service that was going late into the evening. He settled down with a book into his living room and sat down in his recliner by the fire and was reading along, and all of a sudden he heard a thud. Strange. But he thought nothing of it as he continued reading his book, and he heard another thud, and then another. You know, what in the world is going on? So he went out and opened the front door, and there was a flock of birds that had huddled in the snow that had gotten grounded by the storm. And every once in a while, one would start to fly, going off in the direction that they were, and thud, slammed right into the picture window. Stunned, it would kind of wander back to the flock and just huddle there shivering. And the man looked at those birds and he thought, those crazy birds are either going to kill themselves smashing up against the window or they're going to freeze to death. And he realized that just over across the way was his barn that was warm and offered good shelter. So he went over and he opened the doors to the barn, turned on the light, and just kind of went back to the porch and stood, realizing that surely the birds would go over to the light and get warm, and there they could find shelter for the night. But they just remained huddled in the snow, and every once in a while, one would get the courage and start flying, thud, right into the window. Surely there must be something I can do. So I went over onto the other side of the flock of birds and started walking, trying to kind of shoo them like a bunch of chickens over toward the barn. And the only thing they did is they all scattered and went every direction. And when he backed off, they just kind of gathered together, huddled together as a flock. And there was nothing he could do to get these birds over toward the barn. He thought, well, I'll lay some breadcrumbs out. So he kind of went over, and the birds scattered, of course. And he laid the breadcrumbs out and all the way over to the barn so that they would follow along one after another, eating the bread and go into the barn. And they just sat there huddled in the snow, not taking the bread, not doing anything, just huddled in the snow. And every once in a while, one would fly off and thud right into the picture window. And suddenly it occurred to him, for all of his good intentions, for everything positive he wanted to do for them, they couldn't respond to him because he didn't represent comfort to them. He didn't represent solace. He didn't represent safety. He didn't represent security. He was a big old hulking threat to them. And they just couldn't understand his intent. As Paul Harvey continues the story, something inside of him clicked, and he said, the only way I could possibly relate to these birds if I were able to actually become one of them and lead them over. Which was, of course, impossible. And as he was sitting pondering that thought, the bells over at the church that were just winding up that Christmas evening service started pealing. And that man, according to Paul Harvey, in that moment, the little light went on in his head, and he knelt in the snow and received Jesus Christ. Because it hit him. That's what God did for us. He came for me. The first quality, the first characteristic that we look at in Jesus is he came for us, for our benefit. It wasn't for his benefit. He didn't need us. There was nothing there that required him to take that step. There was nothing lacking in him. He came for us. And in three passages that we look at today, we see this concept of his coming and what it does and what it entails. And we start by looking at the fact of where he came from. If we don't understand where he came from, we can't really appreciate what he came to for us. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus came from a place that is so completely foreign to us. There's nothing that we can call it but other. He came to us from a time of no time. He came to us from a time of eternity. He came to us without any difficulty, without any limitation, with nothing. He was pre-existent and omnipotent. It says that everything that was made through him and by him. And there's this confession that comes to us that Jesus Christ is fully God. This confession is so strong. I've had people come to me and say, what is Jesus? What is he? And when we talk about Jesus in terms of who he is unique in all of history because he is fully God. Everything that makes God God, Jesus is. It's difficult for people to comprehend a universe on one hand that is so large that there could actually be a God. That there could actually be something, a creation, not a creation, but a being out there that was so eternally strong, eternally powerful, that he actually made everything that we see. And the more we understand about the universe, the more we understand the vastness of the universe and the smallness of the earth, we think, how could anything like this be spoken into existence? And then I look at the complexity of the universe and I say, how could anything this complex, how could anything this incredible not be created? Not have some intelligence behind it? Not have something out there that spoke everything and involved all of the rules? How do you put all this together by random chance? Jesus is the force behind what does this. It's difficult to comprehend a universe so large. This is the way Colossians puts it in terms of the lordship of God over creation. The Son is the image of the invisible God. That is the very essence of the invisible God. All things were created for in him all things in heaven and earth were created, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities, all things have been created by him and through him. You look at this and you say, this is the one who came. This is what he came from. Total, incredible self-sufficiency, in need of nothing. It also says that he is the Lord over darkness. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of eternity. He is the Lord of moral and ethical reasoning, and the darkness cannot overcome him. Incredible in who he is. Scripture goes on to say that Jesus is a light that lights everyone who comes into the world. And that in him, there's relationship. That man that looked at that flock of birds out there, and he saw that flock of birds and said, if there is only a way, if there is only a way that I could relate to them, if there's only a way that I could take away some of the fear, if there were only some way that I could bridge the gap, it says he came. He related. Says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. He came for us, to relate to us, to bring us into the family. But there's a problem. How could we see that if he never came? How could we see that if he didn't become a part of who we actually are and what we actually are intended to be? How could we understand what he is? You see pictures in the Old Testament before Jesus came, Isaiah chapter 6. Think about the relationship in the year that we would have had without Jesus coming. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were all calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of his voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's hard to picture that before today's world with computer graphics and all of the things that we see that are just incredible before our eyes. And we see worlds that are created seemingly out of nothing that are completely other as we watch them on the screen unfold in front of us. It's incredible to see that. Now, put your computer graphics mind to work and think about yourself looking at this scene as it unfolds before you. Something so completely foreign, something so completely alien to you, something so filled with power, something so filled with glory, something so filled with these amazing things happening in front of your eyes. The tendency is not for us to run forward and embrace this and say, wow, this is wonderful. The tendency was to back away. The tendency is to see this strong, incredible, hulking figure and be fearful. And indeed, that's what happened to Isaiah. He falls to the ground and he covers his head and he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's what is evoked when we see God and his glory out in front of us. But something happens in relationship when Jesus comes. Because the word says, as many as received him, to them he became what? He gave the power to become what? You can say it. Children of God. Welcomed into the family. Brought into relationship with God. And all of a sudden, this figure that stands in front of you that is so fearful, so awesome, so incredible, so unbelievable, instead of becoming an alienating figure, one that we're fearful to even step forward with, becomes a welcoming figure to us. How does that happen? John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, and literally it says, he pitched his tent among us. That's what the phrase actually means. He came and he set up residence. He lived, he dwelt, he participated with us. And all of a sudden we see Jesus Christ in a whole different light. We see Jesus going from an unsympathetic observer, that distant one that represents to us a threat, that one that represents to us fear, loathing, to empathetic participation. When Jesus pitched his tent among us, he was not a superhuman, he was not a superhero. He was simply a man. He goes from a distant, lecturing tyrant to an incarnational demonstration. How do we know how to live? How do we know what to do? How do we know how to get to God? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know the one to follow? Because he says, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. And all of a sudden, he's that welcome incarnational demonstration. He goes from a blurry picture of the Old Testament to that welcoming, loving figure that's completed in the New Testament. Remember reading through the Bible? All of you that did it as you're reading through the Old Testament, some parts of it got pretty heavy, didn't it? Part of it just kind of, ugh. And all of a sudden, we see Jesus, the welcoming Son of God that embraces and brings us into the family. A blurry, fearful image to a crystal clear picture. Jesus came to show us who God is. Jesus came to show us what we could not know any other way. We could see glimpses of God. We couldn't see him. Moses, when he wanted to see the glory, could only know the backside of God. He could only see the shadow of God. But he couldn't see God himself. It was in Jesus Christ that he came to show us. But he didn't just come to show us. He came to serve. We flip over to Philippians chapter 2, if you're following along. Philippians chapter 2, one of the most classic passages of Scripture that tells us not just what Jesus did. It told us what he showed us by doing it. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking to a whole group of individuals, a whole group of people. It's a good church, it's a wonderful church, but he says to them, look, I want you to have a certain attitude, and I want your attitude to be the same attitude that Jesus had. Okay? So that's the background to this. He's talking to people and saying, this is how you should live. This is how you should think when you're dealing with other people. This is how you should think when you're a church leader talking to a congregation. This is what your attitude should be when you're a husband talking to a wife or a wife talking to a husband. This is what your attitude should be when you're a parent talking to a child or a child talking to a parent or a friend to a friend or even a friend to an enemy. This is what your attitude should be. It's in that backdrop that Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or the same outlook on life, the same outlook on relationships that Jesus had, who in being in very nature God did not consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, so now we back up again. All of a sudden we're back in that John chapter 1 verse 1 verse, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. We're back into that mindset, we're back into that area. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage or something to be held on to. Equality with God. What does that mean? That means that everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. Okay? It means that there's no distinction. There's no separation between God the Father and God the Son. Three persons, one God. That Jesus is very God. It means that he is entirely self-sufficient. It means that he knows everything there is to be known. It means that he is as powerful, that there is nothing more powerful in the entire universe, in the created order, there is nothing more powerful than God. He's eternal. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. Think of the benefits. Think of the incredible things that are at Jesus' disposal. Think of what it would mean if Jesus came to this earth and simply used all of those things at his disposal to rule and reign over the earth and to simply tell people what they were going to do and what they were going to be. He has the power, he has the wisdom, he has the ability to do that, to simply say, this is the way it's going to be. I want you to have the same mindset that with all of the advantage that Jesus had, rather than using that for his advantage, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. And suddenly we see Jesus giving up the benefits of his deity, setting aside and not using them for his advantage for the liabilities of humanity. When it says he takes on the very nature of a servant, when you stop and think, what makes a servant a servant? What makes a slave a slave? Because that's literally the word that's used here. What makes a slave a slave? Jesus took that very thing on himself. It's like a man sitting comfortably in his living room, reading a book, warm by the fire, who looks at that fire and hears that thud. He doesn't know what it is, so he goes out and he looks around and he sees birds huddling in the snow. Now, in his particular case, he could have turned around and walked back into the house, but at least he had the empathy to say, there must be something I can do. Now, there was nothing he could do, but he wanted to. He at least had that desire. And it even occurred to him, if only I could become a bird for a moment. Now, if you stop and think about that, if he really possessed the power to do that, to lay aside his humanity and take on birdness, whatever it would be, Think about what he would be giving up. He would be giving up comfort. He would be giving up a certain degree of reasoning power that he otherwise wouldn't have. He would be giving up so much safety, all sorts of things he would be giving up in order to become one of these frail little creatures that could lead them to safety. Whatever it is that makes a servant, Jesus became. And it says he made himself nothing. When Jesus came, he didn't even come at the pinnacle of humanity. He came as a servant. He came in poverty. He came in weakness. He came giving up so much to show us what God does for us. He came to serve. In coming to serve, he demonstrates what he goes through for us, the very essence of a servant. It's one thing to look at a bird and say, if only I could become a bird for a moment. It's another thing to take on all of the debilities of humanity for the sake of those you're coming to. And finally, he came to relate. He came to relate, Hebrews chapter 4. This has to rank among one of my favorite verses and favorite passages in all of Scripture. Because when Jesus came, he came with weakness. It says we don't have a high priest that is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that rode above it all. That's what that means. We don't have a high priest that didn't face temptation. We don't have a high priest that doesn't feel the same pain that you feel, the same pull that you feel, the same desire to have needs met that are not being fulfilled, the same needs that we have for sleep, for food, for health. All of those things were part of Jesus' reality. We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. What you feel, he felt. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to suffer. You stop and think the things right now in your life that are grinding, that are hard, that are difficult. You stop and think about the sadness, about loss. You stop and think about difficulty. You stop and think about the struggling with things that you know you shouldn't be doing, but you tend to do it anyway, and how you know the struggle with sin, about struggling against those things. Jesus struggled, yet he didn't sin, but he felt the pain. Now, there's one aspect of this where we have to be careful, because it would be easy to say, for Jesus to say, hey, I did it, so can you. It would be easy for Jesus to say, hey, buck up, do the right thing, and quit your whining. It's easy for somebody who's on top of the world to say that, isn't it? But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 gives us an interesting little insight into how Jesus deals with us. It's talking about human high priest, but it's relating it back to Jesus when it says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Isn't that a wonderful verse? What's our attitude toward people who are weak and going astray? Hey, cut them off. Hey, get in their face and tell them. It says he's able to deal gently. Don't you love that verse? Don't you love it? Because we fail. we fail. And we don't want to go back. We don't want to admit it again. We don't want to say it. And Jesus says, come back. And he goes on to say, let us then approach God, the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Jesus comes to relate. He comes to bring us close to him. I work with young men who are going to be ordained or licensed, and in one particular council one time, I heard a young man say, well, you know, I really relate to the Apostle Paul, actually more than I do to Jesus. And my heart is skipping a beat as I'm sitting there. And I said, why? And he said, because Paul was human like me. And Jesus was God, and he really didn't feel the pain. I mean, he couldn't sin. So we talked a little bit, and I said, could we get together for lunch afterwards? We got together for lunch, and I opened up Hebrews chapter 4. And I said, everything that you feel, Jesus felt. Everything that you go through, Jesus went through. And this is what Scripture says. Let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy. That's the message of the incarnation. That's the message of Jesus coming for us. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of outreach. It's a message of relationship. It's a message that helps us understand that when Jesus came, he showed us what real success looks like. What do we think success is? We think success is the rich fella up on the hill. We think of the success as the one who rises to the top of his or her field. That's what success is. Jesus was entirely successful in what he did. He came to serve, and he served. Jesus was entirely successful, and yet he was betrayed. Jesus was entirely successful, and yet some of those relationships broke down. There were people that were out to get him. There were people that were angry with him. It shows us that success is hard. Success isn't always just riding through life on a bed of ease. He showed us what success is really like. In coming, he showed us what understanding looks like. Understanding means that we walk in someone else's shoes, and when we are those who are suffering, that we have someone we can turn to. We have someone we can relate to and who relates to us. When we think of Jesus, we don't think of the high and lifted up throne. When we think of Jesus, we think of our friend. We think of our joint heir. And in coming, he doesn't just tell us who we are, where we are. He invites us to go where he is. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let me read Isaiah 6 once again. In the year of King Uzziah, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim with six wings, and two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah falls to his knees, panicked. Do you know what we do? We walk into that scene, and we're not trembling like Isaiah was before seeing the incarnate Christ. We walk into that presence because that's our Father. We are part of the family. And with all of that power and with all of that glory and with all of that incredible impressiveness in front of us, we step forward confidently because we're part of the family. He came for us. He came for our benefit, but he came for us. What is our response? We approach. We approach. We don't walk away. We embrace. We don't push away. We love and serve. We don't fear. Jesus came for us. And instead of wishing he could somehow, in that little fable that we saw, become the bird, but just realizing it was impossible, Jesus became the bird, if you will. And he went among that flock, and he led them safely toward the barn, where they could go into the warmth and the beauty of his presence, not because he was a super bird, but because he just had that light. Not because Jesus was a superhuman, not because he was the incredible visage of what perfect humanity looks like, but because of the power of his presence, because he was very God. Jesus came for us. And that's why we celebrate him today. We celebrate him today because he came for us, he lived for us, but most importantly, he died for us. Because to as many as received him, to the people who believed on his name, to those he gave the power to become children of God. And so we celebrate that today. We say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We say, thank you, Lord, for coming. Thank you that with so much to hold on to, you didn't hold on to it. We thank him today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to say thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to look at Jesus and the reality that he came for us, that he came in the flesh, that he laid aside those prerogatives, that he took on the frailty of humanity, and that he died for us. We pray that our response will be to approach in belief, to approach in need, to approach in confession, and to approach because Jesus Christ wants to set us on our feet once again. He deals with us gently, even in our ignorance and in our tendency to wander. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.